They were a quiet bunch this morning. So now for my first sermon as the world champion, bunko-hating champion of 2015. That's all I've got to say about that. No. We often think that in order for us to have a vast impact in our sin-stained world, we must somehow harness the powers or the forces of earthly power. We think if only Christians controlled all of TV, if only we had a Christian president or Congress, if only Christians ruled all of the nations, then we would see the change we wanted. But God's way is often quite different. And the Gospel of Luke certainly teaches us that truth. God can select a young and unknown young virgin to give birth to the Savior of the world. God can select an old and barren woman to give birth to the forerunner of that Lord and Savior of the world. And in Luke 2, 8 through 20, we learn that God can select some obscure, poor shepherds to be the first New Testament evangelists to begin this change in the world. In the season marked with hope, anticipation, reflection, and joy, we're finally entering this time of realization as the angel's song for Christmas announces this birth of our Savior, the birth of the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. And so these ordinary, likely smelly, indefinitely poor shepherds are the first to see Jesus aside from Mary and Joseph. And there's something that we'll learn from that. For if you think the joy of Zechariah was something, wait until we see the joy in the footsteps of these shepherds when they hear the angels sing of the glad tidings of the gospel, the good news of Christ. So if you're able, stand with me in honor of the inerrant, infallible, authoritative Word of God as we open to Luke chapter 2. While our main study will be verses 13 and 14, I encourage you to stand back, to scan back to verse 8 to pick up the context. Listen expectantly to the Word of God in Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. The angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." And when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. Yet Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as it had been told to them. Let's pray together. Father, what joy do we see in the footsteps of these poor, filthy shepherds who are ordained by you to be the first to see this Christ child. Lord, they didn't stay there. But God, they immediately left. They went with haste, began to spread this good news that was announced to them and that they saw themselves, and they did so with joy. Now, there is so much for us to learn in just this short two verses that we're going to see this morning and study this morning. So God, I plead with you to help us to see them and understand them and apply them today in a way that certainly brings you glory, but also helps us to glorify you and enjoy you as our Lord and Savior. Because in this season, we can get so hurried of going to parties or going to concerts or going to family gatherings and yet miss the opportunity to savor the wonder of the incarnation. That when we look around the world, when we look at the news and we see all of the bad news that just surrounds us constantly, we know the good news. We know the end of the story, the happily ever after. God, we praise you for that. But Lord, we don't want that to be something that we just ponder in our hearts, but something that just overflows out of our mouths and that we spread with all that we come into contact with, just like the shepherds. Help us to do that, Lord, and it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As you sit, focus your attention now on verses 13 and 14. And suddenly, there was with this angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." This is sandwiched by the shepherds hearing this announcement of Christ's birth, and then the shepherds' response to that. We read that the angel that appeared to the shepherds is joined by this multitude of the heavenly host, and they begin their song for Christmas, praising God, singing that beautiful refrain, "Glory, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." So much joy, so much gospel, so much good news announced in one short yet powerful song. Angels from the realm of glory, with your flight, wing your flight o'er all the earth. Ye who sang creation's story, now proclaim the Messiah's birth. Come and worship, come and worship, worship Christ, the newborn King. Shepherds in their field abiding, watching o'er your flocks by night. God with us is now residing. Yonder shines the infant light. Come and worship. Come and worship. Worship Christ, the newborn King. That's what we do during this holiday season, this Christmas season. Yet, in order to grasp the significance of this announcement, we must consider the context of the announcements. Why would these angels come to shepherds? Filthy, stinky, poor shepherds. Isn't it fascinating when God chose to first announce the birth of the Messiah to the world that he chose the poor and the powerless over the rich and the powerful? These were the lowest of the low in Palestine. And the nature of their job prohibited them from frequent participation in the religious rituals of their day, even though they were likely tending the very same sheep that would be used in the temple sacrifices. Further, they faced discrimination within the law courts, for a shepherd was not even allowed to give testimony. They were untrustworthy. Their word was of little value, and yet society hated them. It seems they hold some kind of a special place in the heart of the Father. And not just here. When God appeared in a burning bush to call a leader for the Exodus, he chose a man exiled in the desert who was tending sheep, a shepherd. His name was Moses. When Israel became a nation, there was a time when a shepherd boy, David, was anointed king. And then zooming to the age of the prophets, we find another shepherd called into the Lord's service by God. His name was Amos. It's a prominent theme throughout biblical history to see God call culturally insignificant folks to be his servant, folks just like these shepherds in the second chapter of Luke. Isn't that something? These unsuspecting, seemingly undeserving, unworthy shepherds are suddenly surprised with a visit from an angel. Startled, which it always kind of cracks me up. An angel appears, you're scared to death, and the first thing the angel tells you to do is fear not. I'm going to be afraid if an angel appears. I always chuckle when I see that, but startled here, much like Zechariah, they're told not to fear, for what that's been bringing to them is what? Good news. Good news of great joy for all people. What was that good news? It was the birth of their Savior, Christ Jesus the Lord. And after the song is sung, we see the shepherds become these first New Testament evangelists in verse 17 as they made known the saying that had been told them. And all who heard the news, it said what? Wondered. They were in awe. Brought them joy. And then in verse 20, we see them likely return back to their job, tending sheep, but doing what as they did? Glorifying and praising God. Church, that's the only worthwhile response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. For when we're saved, we go right back to doing what we're called to do, working, mowing the grass, changing diapers, cooking meals, whatever it might be, but all now with the opportunity to do so in glory and praise of God. For we know the good news. These shepherds believed and praised God with hearts full of joy. Shepherds, rejoice. Lift up your eyes and send your fears away. News from the region of the skies, salvation's been born today. Jesus, the God whom angels fear, comes down to dwell with you. Today he makes his entrance here, but not as monarchs do. No gold, no purple swaddling bands, nor royal shining things. A manger for his cradle stands and holds the King of Kings. Go, shepherds, where the infant lies, and see his humble throne. With tears of joy in all your eyes, go, shepherds, kiss the Son. Thus Gabriel sang, and straight around the heavenly armies throng. They tune their harps to lofty sound, and thus conclude the song. Glory to God that reigns above. Let peace surround the earth. Mortals shall know their Maker's love at their Redeemer's birth. Lord and angels have their songs. And men no tunes to raise? Oh, may we lose our useless tongues when they forget to praise. Glory to God that reigns above, that pitied us forlorn. We join to sing our Maker's love, for there's a Savior born. The shepherds rejoice at the song of the angels, and we would do well to join them. This short song is filled to the brim and overflowing with the gospel despite its length, because we should never be content with our current grasp of the gospel. We ought to remember that the gospel is so incredibly life-permeating, world-altering, and the ultimate universe-changing truth. It has more facets than a diamond, and depths we will never exhaust, though we will attempt to mine those depths this morning. And so as we make our way through the angels' song for Christmas, we will hear the angels sing to God in the highest, in the first bit of verse 14, and then is coming to the lowest in the second part of verse 14. God in the highest, God to the lowest. So look back at verses 13 and 14 to hear this magnificent song, this magnificent scene play out as the angels sing to God from the highest of heights. Verse 13. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. From the highest of heights, the angels begin their song for Christ, giving glory to God. Where? In the highest. hear the angels sing and give glory to God in the highest. And while that might seem to exhaust the meaning of this first chunk of verse 14, it's important to note that this multitude, this heavenly host, while often played by cute little kids in Christmas plays, was more likely an angelic army of heaven ready for battle. An army associated biblically with those who fight for God. But this army was not to declare war, but we'll get there in a bit. God in the highest comes first because it is the context and the condition which is necessary if the angelic promise of the second half of this verse is to be reality. The Lord is the source of all peace. And however much people may wish for peace or strive to bring peace about, without God, there will be no peace. To give glory to God in the highest means to acknowledge Him and worship Him and love Him above all else and to live in the light of His Word. Honor, praise, renown, distinction, all are words synonymous with glorying in God. And as a manifestation of the work of His hands, all creation brings God glory. In Genesis 1:31, we read, God saw all that He had made, and it was very good. And so Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. God's work, His very work, praises Him and brings Him glory. And glory to God is displayed through His deeds as well. Psalm 111:3 says, glorious and majestic are Your works, are Your deeds. Your righteousness endures forever. Psalm 138:5, we read, may they sing of the ways of the Lord, for the glory of the Lord is great. Exodus 15:11 says, who among the gods is like You, O Lord? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? No one can accomplish what God can. He is above and beyond our comprehension. All we can do is glory in Him. The very first question of the Westminster Catechism is, what is the chief end of man? The answer is to glorify and enjoy Him forever. 1 Peter 4:11 tells us that God in all things may be glorified. The glory of God is a silver thread which must run through all we do. Whatever we do as a job, whatever we do as a life, that glorying God runs through it all. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. You see, glorifying God consists of four things at least. Acknowledgement, appreciation, affection, and adoration. See, we must first acknowledge God as our Lord, dedicating our lives in service to Him and for His kingdom. Our devotion to serving Him in all things and living lives marked with generosity, much like we would see in the lives of the wise men. They didn't just come to bow the knee to a king. They also came giving their gifts, and precious gifts indeed. First, we acknowledge. Then we appreciate who God is and maintain a high view of Him. Psalm 92:8, but You, O Lord, are on high forever. Psalm 97:9, for You, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted above all gods. When we think of and delight in who God is, maintaining such a high view of Him, we discover the prima causa, the first cause of all things created, and rightly fix our eyes and our thoughts on admiration for His work in and through and around us. We must also adore or worship God, which is also part and parcel of glorifying God. Psalm 29:2, ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. And while that certainly includes reverence, it's the royal command of God to worship Him, to adore Him, and we ought to worship Him fully as He commands, which is prescribed in His Word. And finally, we must have our affections drawn to the Lord. We are to love Him with all that we are, with all of our heart and soul. True saints are like seraphim, burning in their holy love for the Lord. To love God is to glorify Him. For He who is the chief of our happiness, the chief of our joy, is the chief of our affections. Our acknowledgement of, our appreciation for, our adoration of, our affections toward God is how God is ultimately glorified. And our glorifying in God brings us joy, which is what the Christian life is about after it's been freed from the bondage of sin. You see, church, the same God that spoke the universe into being, placed every star in the sky, and spun the planets into motion, is the same God to whom these angels bring glory, modeling for us true, genuine, joy-filled Christian worship today and forevermore. Glory to God in the highest. You see, this wonder of the incarnation is the angel's song as it plays out for us into this refrain heard by the lowest of folks, the shepherds. Let's hear their song continue in that second half of verse 14. It says, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. As I mentioned earlier, this vast army of angels ready for battle is not declaring war, but making a declaration of peace. And no, not something like Pax Romana, which was given by imperial decree, nor was it the end of fighting between rivals. This peace, they declare, brings an end to an extreme conflict between man and God. To those who hear the message of and are saved by the Messiah, the great war is over for them. It is finished. Peace has come because incarnate as the Prince of Peace is Jesus, who reconciles us with God. This news came to the lowest of the low, the shepherds. And what has erupted on the earth? Peace. To whom? Those to whom God is pleased. This expression of peace, this shalom, has a much richer meaning than the English word typically evokes, since it conveys not just an absence of conflict and war, but also a notion of blessing, especially in terms of this right relationship with God, like in Numbers 6, 24 through 26, but also as a result, the idea that all is well in one's life, that no matter what we face, it is well. And so we can actually sing by faith a song like, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, whatever I face, whatever comes our way, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. The song goes on to say, though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed His blood for my soul. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. This is the same peace prophesied by Isaiah in Isaiah 9:6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Yet this is not a peace that we know comes to all of humanity. Our verse alone states that it comes among those with whom He is pleased, for it is to those whom Christ is pleased to call to Himself. This calling, if you will, is what is known as the effectual call of God, which is God's sovereign drawing of a sinner to salvation by himself. This calling so overwhelms the sinner in his rebellion that he ultimately places his faith in Jesus Christ alone for that salvation. Philippians 2:13 says, "It is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his very good purpose." The necessity of this call is emphasized by Jesus himself in John 6:44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them." Paul further affirms that God impresses his will on the natural man when he writes that those who oppose God must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, 2 Timothy 2:25. The Apostle Peter writes that God called us by his own glory and goodness in 2 Peter 1:3. Peter's use of the Greek word kaleo, which is translated called, is used to express this very same effectual call of God of sinners just like you and me. This kaleo calling of God carries with it the idea that a sinner is being drawn to God rather than simply invited. This effectual calling is more commonly known to us by the words irresistible grace. And so this doctrine of effectual calling is closely related to the doctrine of our total depravity. Unregenerate man is dead in transgressions and sins, Ephesians 2:1. He's unable then to reach out to God or respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ on his own. Romans 3:10 through 11 says, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God." This state then of total depravity makes the effectual calling of God all the more beautiful and powerful and necessary. "For to give anyone salvation, the peace with God we require because of our sin, and the peace of God which our angels are singing about is what we need and must have by grace through faith." And while peace with God is of utmost importance, we also know that we live in unsettled times, and fear and battles and wars rage all around us. Thomas Watson said, "If God be our God, he will give us peace in trouble. When there is a storm without, he will make peace within." The world can create trouble and peace, but God can create peace in our trouble. We read the papers. We watch the news. We live in an age where there is little to no peace ever around us, but Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And what a comforting, reassuring reminder that despite what we see in the world around us, despite what the media may want us to believe, we know that our King is in control, is on his throne, and is sovereign over all. So turn with me briefly to John 16. John 16, verses 31 through 33. Because in these troubled times, a verse like this helps me remember this peace that we have. John 16, verse 31 says this, "Jesus answered them, 'Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world.'" I don't believe I would get out of bed in the morning if I did not believe that to be true. You see, church, the angels sang of peace, certainly with God, but also a reassuring reminder that Jesus is Emmanuel, that he is God with us, and doesn't send us out into the world on our own or without any help or protection. But he is with us and is our Prince of Peace. And so the angels gave glory to God. The angels sang of the peace we have with God and in the world around us. What then is our so what for today? Why would a passage like this matter as anything more than just a simple song for Christmas? Well, this familiar Christmas time story contains a depth of gospel meaning that we might not have seen at first glance. The effectual call of God, the glory of God, and what that truly means. Rather than bringing fear, which is the appropriate response to seeing the glory and greatness of God, the gospel is described by the angels as good news of great joy that will be for all the people. And it is a message of joy because the Savior and Lord has arrived to save and reign over us as He brings peace and acceptance from God Himself. To receive the good news of the gospel is to come to understand that despite our background in failures, God reaches out to us with the loving message of peace. To receive the gospel is not just to understand an abstract idea or belief, but is to believe by faith that the glorious God of the universe is now pleased with and speaks peace into our lives. The result is release from fear and a release from the bondage of sin and an entrance into freedom, joy, and all results in an eager seeking after the Lord that the shepherds emulate in verse 15 and on to the end of that passage. John Calvin said, "No man is excluded from calling upon God. The gate of salvation is open to all. There's nothing else to hinder us from believing but our own unbelief." Do you believe? The Gospel of John was written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Do you believe? This season of anticipation, hope, reflection, joy, and now realization can only be those things if you believe. Do you believe? Have you trusted in Christ? Have you turned from your sin into Christ? If you have, do you follow this example set by the shepherds that is now commanded by Jesus Himself to tell all that we see? Then a song like, "Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled," can be sung and lived out by each and every one of us. The angels sing, the shepherds rejoice. How then are you to respond? As our musicians come to lead us in a closing song of worship, I pose that question to you. How do you respond? Will you sing with the angels? Rejoice with the shepherds? Glorify God who gave you peace? Do so as we sing. If you do not believe in God or would like to know more about what that is or trusting in Christ or joining this church, you're welcome to visit with me during this time. But as we sing, it's an excellent opportunity to live out the commands of this passage to glory God in the highest, to bring Him glory, to honor Him for the peace that He brings in our troubled world. Pray with me. Father, we love You. Lord, I confess that of all of these songs for Christmas, that this is the hardest one for me to believe. Help my unbelief. That God, I know that You've brought peace between me and You, and between many of us in this room and You. That God, I see so much war and so much sin around us that I yearn for Your return to fix this mess. God, when the world around us seems so unsettled, it's easy to want to rest in our own abilities and our own striving for peace. Some of this seems just an invitation to realize that You are our peace, that You are the Prince of Peace, the Mighty God, Wonderful Counselor. And so as we do leave these four walls and we do enter into a world that seems to have little to no peace, remind us moment by moment that you are indeed with us, that you're fighting for us and over us, and are not leading us into battle on our own, but that you are with us, strengthening us, filling us with your Spirit, encouraging us, guiding us step by step as you ordain our way in a way that brings you the most glory and honor, that is so due your name. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.